And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It'll be a help to me and to you. I think if you keep that open in front of you, there's also an outline of the sermon, as Hamish said, including a few cross-references that might be a help. If anything strikes you in the course of today, any questions, any objections, anything like that, please feel free to scribble them down. My email address is on the sheet. I'd love to meet up in the week and talk about those, or indeed as we head on down to the beach in a short while. But I want to start, if I may, by talking about a general pattern to the Christian life that we've heard expressed in different ways in each of the testimonies that we've heard and that we've read this morning. It's this: it's that God saves people so that we can serve him. Each of these four folks have talked about coming to realize both that they had a real personal need for Jesus and that God had taken the initiative to meet that need in Jesus by dying on the cross, so that now they want to live for him. They want to serve him. And every Christian in the room would be able to tell you the same story. God saved me in unique and particular ways, sure, but he saved me, and so I want to serve him. So the Christian doesn't approach the Christian life out of a sense of kind of duty or cold obligation. We have experienced God's love, and so we love him. And we want to give our lives to him. That pattern has always been there. We've just read from this ancient book of Exodus. One commentator on Exodus gave his book the title Saved for Service, because it's one of the major themes of the book. The Hebrew people start the chapter, even as verse 2 says, there as slaves in Egypt under the nasty rule of Pharaoh. But God first saves them, the first 18 chapters of the book, if you want to read it through later, and then summons them to this meeting with him on Mount Sinai so that he can tell them what it is going to look like for them to serve him in their life together. I want to say that that context is crucial as we approach these commandments, and we'll say it in different ways, I guess, 10 times over the course of this series. God has loved his people and set them free. And so now we want to love and serve him. And crucially, any service of God must be on his terms rather than our own. It's God who invited us into relationship with him, as both Rachel and Dunks were saying. It's God who initiated that relationship by saving us. And now God has the right to define the nature of that relationship, to tell us what he wants from us as we receive his love. And part of that is this ban, it might seem strange to us at first glance, on the making of images, or as they were called in some of the older translations, this making of idols. And we're going to think about it briefly under four headings together. The first is the nature of idolatry, and we just need to clear up some confusion about what is and isn't covered by this before we go any further. Some have suggested that a literal reading of verse 4 is a prohibition on any representative art whatsoever. So if you draw a tree, you're doing something that is wrong. That's certainly the view within Islam. But and I know of at least one child in my family who would be delighted if all art lessons were banned at school forever more. I never excelled in that field myself either. But that is not what is in view here. God is not some cultural Philistine who stands opposed to all artistic expression and creativity. The whole universe is his canvas. We're told that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And more than that, if you'd been able to visit the Jewish temple in the Old Testament, you'd see that God had commanded the builders to make really ornate carvings and images that were supposed to remind them of the time back in the Garden of Eden. Again, some will know there's a story in the Old Testament where a plague of fiery serpents invades the camp of the Israelites. And to deal with it, God tells his people to make their own fiery serpent out of bronze so that whoever looked to it would be safe. It's a picture of the way that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, and anyone who would look to him would be safe from their sin and from God's judgment of it. But for our purpose, there's no way God would ever have told them to do those things if in doing so they would be breaking this second commandment. So it's not a ban on art, but it is a prohibiting two things. Folks have called them first and second order idolatry, and I don't know if you'll find those labels helpful. The first is the worship of any false god. That's bad, says this commandment. And the second is the worship of any true God, the true God, in a false way. So the first of those, the worship of a false God, was also covered by the first commandment that some of you looked at last week when I was away on holiday in verse 3 there. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the kind of idolatry that Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, mocks when he says it's so weird that people would take a tree, cut it in two, turn half of it into a fire to keep themselves warm, and then carve something out of the other half, call it a god, and bow down to it and worship it. He says they know nothing. They understand nothing. He says they're even blind to what they're doing. They're misled by their own deluded heart. Who would bow down and worship something that's been created? And as I say, that first order idolatry, if we're going to call that, is covered by both the first and the second commandment. But what's new here is that God is not only telling people that it's wrong to worship the wrong God, but also that it's wrong to worship the right God in the wrong way. We get a really famous illustration of this in just a few pages further on. Could you flick on to page 90 with me, please, where you'll find Exodus chapter 32. It's a famous story in the history of God's people. And if you will catch up with it, if you glance at verse 1, you'll see that Moses is still up the mountain receiving God's law, but the people have got bored of waiting for him. And so they go to Moses' brother Aaron and they say, "We don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. So please, can you make for us gods who will go before us?" So in verse 2, Aaron does a whip round for some gold. In verse 4, he takes what they've handed to him and he casts it into an idol in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then everyone said, "Well, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And in verse 5, Aaron builds an altar and says, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." And you might spot a little bit of grammatical confusion going on there, and it reflects a deeper theological confusion as well. There's only one calf, but it's called their gods, plural, and some people seem to think that this calf brought them up out of Egypt, but Aaron at least seems to think that the calf is a visible representation of God, maybe meant to depict his strength or something. And so he declares a feast to the Lord. It's all a bit confused. But what's important is God's reaction in verse 7, because he doesn't say, "Oh, how lovely, the people are using their creativity to find new ways of worshiping me. That must be a great thing." He says, "Moses, your people have become corrupt because they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." And so we're told God's anger burns against the people, not because they're worshiping the wrong God, but because they're worshiping him, the right God, in the wrong way. So this second commandment, then, and I appreciate this will all seem a bit abstract for someone who's just visiting church for one of the baptisms today, but it's a check on anyone that thinks, as long as our intentions are good and sincere, then we can just worship God in any way that we want to. Now, I was in a church once where someone brought along a little icon of Jesus and told me that it would be helpful for me to gaze at it. Or he said maybe you could find a statue of Mary somewhere, or just a crucifix, you know, a cross with Jesus hanging on it. And as long as you're not actually worshiping the image, he said, but as long as you're just asking God to use the image as a channel of his blessing to you and using it as an aid to concentration, then it will be a helpful thing to you in your relationship with God. But here God says, don't even make an image like that, let alone revere it or use it as an aid to worship. And I take it that the obvious question is why? Isn't that what you're asking? What is the big deal about an image like this? Isn't God being pernickety? It's bad enough, surely, that God wants us to worship him. In our age, that's a massive hurdle to get over in the first place. But isn't, where does God get off now telling me not just that I've got to worship him, but that I've got to do it in a prescribed way? Our second point then is the offense of idolatry. And here I hope we'll understand why it is a big deal. Two bits to it. First, the belittling of God. By which I mean any time we make an image of God out of something that's being created, we are bound to diminish God and obscure his true nature, at least in part. You could draw a list of contrasts between what idols are like and what God is like, and the list is huge. So they are created, but he's the creator. They're dumb, but he speaks. They're deaf, he hears. They're blind, he sees. They're impersonal, he's personal. They're perishable, he's imperishable. They're dead, he's alive. They're mindless, he knows everything. They're localized, he's everywhere. They're impotent, powerless, he is all powerful. They cannot save, he is the redeeming Lord. So by definition then, any image of God is going to hide at least some of those amazing attributes of God from us, and therefore they are bound to belittle him. Listen to Jim Packer in his great book, Knowing God, talking about how even a crucifix is guilty of limiting our understanding and appreciation of God. He says the pathos of a crucifix obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of his deity, his victory on the cross, and his present kingdom. It displays his human weakness, but it conceals his divine strength. It depicts the reality of his pain, but it keeps out of our sight the reality of his joy and his power. The symbol is unworthy because of what it fails to display, and so are all other visible demonstrations of the deity. To my own mind, that doesn't mean we should ban all pictures of Jesus from children's Bibles. I think that would probably be to risk downplaying the real humanity of Jesus. But at the very least, it does mean that no image of God should ever be used as an aid to worship. So that's the first thing I reckon they're doing wrong, is that they're belittling God, but they're also displacing Jesus. And the point here is that God already has an image. In one sense, he has 7 billion of them. We've heard already, every human being, every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. That means we're able to relate to God and know him, and that we rule the world for him. But our imaging of God is limited. It's blurry, if you like, because of the way that all of us have turned away from him. But we've been thinking all morning that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Well, Hamish quoted from Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So much so that when Jesus was speaking with someone who asked for a personal revelation of God, that people ask for that all the time, don't they? If only I could have an experience of God in the way that Rachel did, then I might believe. Jesus said, don't you know me even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So we've said that God wants us to focus upon him, to worship him as he truly is, not just some distorted impression of him, but as he really is. And the way that we do that is by focusing our attention and our worship upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect image of God. He is the channel of God's blessing to us. He is the sole mediator between man and God. And so anything that draws our attention off Jesus, as he's revealed to us in the Bible, and puts it somewhere else, is a massive offense to God. Let me give one more element of this before we move on. I'm persuaded that as well as forbidding the making of false images of God out of molten metal, this second commandment also outlaws, prohibits the making of false mental images of God in our own minds. I'm not sure how many of you were Girl Guides when you were, only half, I'm guessing at most, how many of you were Girl Guides when you were growing up? You may know that the Girl Guide promise has been updated considerably over the years. Back when some of you were young, every Girl Guide would pledge to do their duty to God. Not all that long ago, that promise was changed to say, instead, I will do my duty to my God. It's just a subtle but a significant change. It's very contemporary, because God was no longer to be considered an objective personal reality who's really there, but instead each guide would be free to define what God is like for themselves. And you can argue the case for that in a multicultural society, I guess. But it is the consumer DIY approach to deity that we see so much. This is going to be God on my terms, and he or she or it has to fit within my categories of right and wrong, and only ever intrude into my space and my life when and how it suits me. Actually, the guides went even further recently. They've now dispensed with any mention of God altogether. I promise to be true to myself and to develop my beliefs. And it is remarkable, really, that just a pace of change in our society, that in just a decade or two, we've gone from the one true God to my God, and now to no God at all. But that change obviously just mirrors what's going on in our consciousness as a wider society. And it happens in the church as well. To mark the 400th anniversary of the production of the King James Bible back in 2011, one vicar in North Wales decided to take some scissors and to cut out of the Bible all of the different bits within it that he disagreed with. And then he had a public ceremony where he burnt them for his congregation. He said, I quote, "I find it highly offensive that people would think I've given my life to serving the type of God that we find in the Bible." It's an extraordinary gesture, but I want to suggest that in much more subtle ways, it's very easy for us, all of us, to do something similar. We hear a bit of the Bible's teaching that we like, and so we love to dwell on that and think about it a lot. We find a bit that we don't like quite so much or that we struggle with, and so we marginalize it and put it to one side. We've all done that, and I guess we still do. And this commandment would check us. It says don't, that there is a God who is there, that he has revealed himself fully and truly in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The fullness of the deity lives in him, so worship him. And we're not free to push him to one side and make up our own gods instead. If we do, and if you'll come back to Exodus 20, if you're not there on page 77, the consequences are serious. And here I want to mention two things about God. First, that he's a jealous God. He says in verse 5 there, here's why you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You'll know that we usually use the word jealousy to speak of a negative emotion, the sort of selfish desire that ends up being outlawed in the 10th commandment in verse 17. Over the page. But I hope we can see that in the context of a relationship, there is a sort of jealousy that is absolutely appropriate. The easiest example is a marriage in which two people have promised exclusive loyalty to one another until death do them part. parts. In that context, if one partner is found to have cheated, then the other is right to feel what you might call a holy jealousy. In fact, if not being jealous in that circumstance wouldn't be an expression of love, but an expression of indifference, it would be to say that you don't care about the relationship at all. And so it is with God. In Exodus 34, God even says that his name is jealous. Not in the selfish way, but in the holy way. Because he loves his people with a deep and faithful love. And in return, we love and worship him exclusively. You shall have no gods before me. And so here, as God contemplates the response that he'll have, if ever his people prove unfaithful to him and disloyal to him, he says, I'm a jealous God. And so if they break the exclusive bond that exists between us, then my holy jealousy will express itself in holy punishment. And that's there in verse 5 again, which I'm sure jars with many of us. God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Not only will that jar with some, others would say that it's inconsistent of God, because in the verse that I've referenced there on the sheet in Ezekiel 18, God says there, the child will not share with the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. Instead, the one who sins will surely die. So we've got an apparent discrepancy here, and we have to work out what to do with it. The answer is that they're talking about two different things. So the Ezekiel passage, if you were to read the whole chapter later, you would see it's talking specifically about the child who sees all the sins that his father is committing, but though he sees them, he doesn't do them. That is, he personally distances himself from his father's sin and does not join in with it. And in that case, says God, of course I won't punish him. What Exodus is getting at is the impact that parents are bound to have on children as they're growing up. We've heard about it in different ways already this morning. We can think of parenting as being like creating an atmosphere. Our parents have a huge say on the air that we breathe as we're growing up. It cannot but shape us in some way, even just the accent with which they speak, or their interests and hobbies, their politics, their priorities. It doesn't mean that as children we're somehow locked into all of our parents' interests and beliefs. It doesn't mean that we don't have to take responsibility for our own choices. But the atmosphere that they create has a shaping influence upon us. It is not determinative, but it is formative. It's not determinative, but it is formative. And in cultures where three or four generations of the same family would live in the same house, which is what would have happened in Bible times and not so long ago in our country, the legacy of a patriarch's influence would be even greater. Here in Exodus, God is in effect reminding parents, reminding the community of his people to think about the spiritual legacy that they are leaving for those who come after them. If a child grows up in a home that thinks it's okay to ignore God or to dip in and out of serving God if and when you feel like it, then of course that child is far more likely to mirror that attitude as they're growing up. They're not locked into that choice. If they distance themselves from the sin of their parents, of course they won't be punished for them. But we've got a parenting day coming up next Saturday, and even in advance of that, it's helpful to say, of course, if you're a parent here or you ever become one and you bring up your child in a home in which God is functionally at least about the number five priority for life, then of course you're going to make it much harder for them to put God at number one. Now, verse 6 points to an alternative legacy that we can leave for those who come after us. And it's altogether better, and it tells us where God's heart really lies. three or four generations of punishment for God-haters in verse 5, but in verse 6, 1,000 generations of love for those who love God. It's our last point, the alternative to idolatry. I'm aware that there are definitely people sitting here this morning who will be thinking to themselves, I'm sure, well, to be honest, God is not my number one priority in life. I continue to put other things and other people above God in my life. If that's you, I want to say, don't make the mistake of thinking that you're necessarily locked into repeating that approach for the rest of your days. Each of the four who are getting baptized today has come to realize that God is a God of love. We've heard them say in different ways that despite our idolatry, despite our unfaithfulness to him, God has continued to love the world so much that he gave his one and only son to die on the cross so that we might be, if we believed in him, saved from the punishment that our sin deserves, and set free instead to enjoy his love and to serve him and worship him forevermore. And each one of these four has said, has received God's love in that way. They've said, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for being willing to be punished in my place. I gladly receive you as my number one, as my Lord. That's what every Christian has done, really. It's not saying that we think we're better than anyone else. It's saying we know we've mucked up. But we're receiving God's love and forgiveness and welcoming him as our number one. And when we're restored back into an exclusive relationship with God like that, he begins to do the most amazing work in us. So I've put a verse from the New Testament on the sheet there at the bottom, in which the author is describing the transformation that happens when someone becomes a Christian. He says, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So I said a while back that every human being is made in God's image, but that because of our sin, that image is marred or blurry, that we don't reflect God in the world as we should. But when someone becomes a Christian, God sets about the most amazing work of restoration. This is something that's true for these four today and for every Christian here. There's this one-off definitive change that has already happened. In the language here, they've said goodbye to once and for all to an old life in which God is belittled and Jesus is displaced. And they've begun a new life in which they've said yes to Jesus as Lord. And baptism is a great picture of that fresh start. But it's not the end of God's work in someone, because now, bit by bit, the Creator God is working in each of his children to conform us more and more to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so today, we're doing two things, really. We're giving thanks for the work that God has already done in each of these four young men and women, and in anyone who's trusted in him. Jesus died for them. They know that they will never be punished for their sin. It's a wonderful thing. But that they will enjoy God's love forevermore. But it's also a day in which we're spurring them on and each other on for the future. Because wonderfully, God hasn't finished with them yet. Dunks and Rachel both said that. I thought I had to get to a certain standard before I could get baptized. No, God takes us as we are, but then he works in us to change us and make us more like his son, Jesus. We can have faith. That means that if we were able to gather here on April the 15th, 2038, 20 years from now, if God gives us that long, we will be able to look at Duncan and Ezra and Astrid and Rachel, and we will be able to see that each of them is even more like Jesus than they already are today. He promises to do that work in us. Those of us that are Christians aren't always aware of it happening. It goes in ups and downs. I'm aware of that. But God promises to transform us in that way. And the task for each of us, and I say this in particular to you guys getting baptized, but to all of us who know and have received God's love, is to keep in step with this transforming work that God is now doing in us. To go on receiving his love afresh each day. To go on growing in our knowledge of him as he truly is. And so, by the power of his Spirit, to go on being conformed by him into his likeness. That's our prayer for you guys getting baptized. And it's our prayer for each other as well. Let me lead us in that prayer. Our Father, we've covered lots of ground this morning, but at its heart, it's all very simple, that you are the one true God. You love us and invite us to receive your love. And you want us to worship you as you really are, in spirit and in truth. Thank you for this amazing work that you've done in the life of each one of these four getting baptized. Thank you that in their own way, they can point to their own need of Jesus and the way that he's taken the initiative to meet it. Thank you that each one of them says that they want to serve him. We pray for them. We pray for each one of us who knows him, that you would work in us then to conform us more and more to his likeness. We're sorry for when we don't keep in step with that work. We're sorry for when we get distracted and we chase after the wrong things. And we're sorry for times when we haven't worshipped you in the way that you want us to. And we pray that you would forgive us and that by your Spirit you would change us so that knowing your love we might be made more like you. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.